John Rice, who was a pretty well-known Baptist preacher. He's now going to be with the Lord. Many of you will be familiar with him. But years before he was connected with the Sword of the Lord or anything like that, he was an assistant pastor down in Texas, First Baptist Church in Plainview, Texas. Some of Dr. Rice's writing, he tells about having gone there as an assistant pastor, and part of his duties was to be the financial secretary of the church, to handle all their money and so forth. He tells of a particular man who was a lawyer, evidently quite well-to-do, and this lawyer, prior to Dr. Rice's coming there, had left word for the church secretary to write a check on him. I don't know whether he gave him a checkbook, or just a counter check or what, but to write a check on him. I think it was every month, maybe it was every week, I'm not sure, but every so often for a certain amount of money. Now, this was many years back. I think the check was to be for $5. And that may seem like a very small amount to us, but like I said, it was several years back. It wasn't an insignificant offering, I don't suppose, in amount, but he did not want to be bothered with writing the check himself or even maybe perhaps even being there to put it in the offering plate. Well, Brother Rice says that he wrote that check for about, well, two times, I think he said, once or twice, and he just became so grieved that this was what the man was asking to do. He just could not write the check. And the man came to him and he said, hey, he said, you know, how come my check didn't go through this time? And the man said, I want you to go ahead and write that check. He says, I want to give that check. I don't begrudge it at all. He said, I'm just too busy to fool with writing out the check. Well, Dr. Rice answered him in this way. He said, if you are too busy to write a check for God, you are too busy. If you can't take time and thought to personally attend to this matter, I do not believe that God wants your money. He goes on to say that I told him that God was not poor and that God did not need his measly $5, but in his gracious providence, he has allowed us, Christians, the joy of giving and having part in his work. There is a lot of truth in those statements. And there are a lot of people, I'm afraid, who have that approach of that lawyer. Oh, maybe we don't ask someone else to write our check for us, but we've still missed the fact that our worship is a matter of joy. It is something granted to us for our own benefit and pleasure, as well as a way that we might worship and appreciate God. Why do people go to church? We addressed that question last week as we began the message. We said that some people go to church just because other people expect them to. Friends, parents, whatever. But some may go out of habit or tradition. Some go just to take their children. Some go to ease their conscience. And there may even be some who go for seemingly better reasons than that, such as they enjoy the singing and the preaching, and it's just a matter of obedience, and those things are good, but still that's not the ultimate reason. Last week we talked about the fact that our worship is an expression of our dedication to the Lord. We looked at that in conjunction with the burnt offering, Leviticus chapter 1. I want to add another thought to that this morning. I think we could go as far as to say that worship is an expression not only of our dedication, but also of our appreciation. And I think that is where the man was missing the point there that Dr. Rice was dealing with. He seemed to be dedicated. He was giving the money. But he missed the fact that it was to be a joyous expression of his appreciation. The word in the Old Testament that we translate worship, and also the one in the New Testament Greek language that we translate worship, they both have the idea of falling down before God or bowing down. It expresses reverence. And worship, when we think of it as being reverence or emanating or coming from our reverence from God, it helps us to understand that worship is more a matter of attitude than of activity. There is a set time when we as God's people who have joined ourselves together in this church come together for the formal expression of our worship, but it's got to be a gathering together of people that are already in the right attitude and frame of mind and are in the process of worshiping God on a daily basis, or else it's not really anything other than religious activity. And if we have a reverent attitude that is full of our appreciation for what God has done to us, done for us, I should say, then that's what's going to happen. Now, the Old Testament sacrificial system that we are studying has two main things, I think, that we need to point out. Number one, it contained what we call typology. In other words, there is symbolism within the offerings themselves that pictured for them in that day the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and what he would do on a permanent basis. Also contained within that Old Testament sacrificial system was a way in which men in that day could maintain a right relationship with God, a means by which they might worship him. And in weeks to come, we're going to see also that there was a means by which they maintained their fellowship with him. As we come to the offering in chapter 2 of Leviticus, it's called the meat offering in the straight King James translation. The word translated meat in the original has the idea of food in general, but in my New Schofield, they use the word meal offering. And that is exactly what it was. As we look at it, we'll see why. It was an offering from the meal of their grain that they brought. It was a bloodless offering. Perhaps you never thought about them having offerings in the Old Testament that were not blood sacrifices. This one was not. Now, the burnt offering last week was, but the meal offering in chapter 2 is not a blood sacrifice. It is also, though, a burnt offering. We're going to see the connection. And as we look at chapter 2, we're going to see here that worship is an expression of appreciation. Jesus Christ is still pictured in the sacrifice, but not in the same way. It is something that is given freely by the hand of those who raise the crops under the Lord to show appreciation unto him. Let's look at chapter 2 of Leviticus. Worship here, as we're going to see, is an expression of appreciation. Now, first thing we want to notice in this regard is that this expression of appreciation that is a part of our worship, that was a part of their worship and obviously ought to be a part of ours. First of all, it is based on a recognition of God as the source of all blessing. It is based on a recognition of God as the source of all blessing. Now, the fact that when they gave this offering, they were also recognizing God as the source of their blessing is evident in the symbolism or the typology of the offering. Let's begin to read in chapter 2. And when any will offer a meal offering unto the Lord, his offering shall be of fine flour. Now the fine flour means, literally in the Hebrew language, swung flour. They would put it in something that would sift it, and they would move it back and forth, like you would swing it back and forth. And you would sift out, of course, the bran and then the chaff and all that, and you'd have the pure flour. They would grind it, I suppose, in some fashion along with that process, and then sift it. But the point in the picture here is of the purity of the flour that remains. It is pure from anything else. It is the pure flour. And here we see a picture of the purity of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, who became our sacrifice on Calvary's cross. It says that that offering there shall be of fine flour, and he shall pour oil upon it, and put frankincense thereon. The oil was probably a picture of the Holy Spirit all through the Word of God. The oil is picturing the ministry of the Spirit, and the oil was used to anoint those who went into places of authority in the Old Testament, such as David was anointed by Samuel. And it is emblematic of the fact that the Spirit of God has placed these people in these situations and so forth. So he kind of pictures the power of the Spirit that was on Christ's earthly life as he lived. He set aside the free and independent exercise of his own godly attributes when he came into this world. And he did everything by the leading and the power of the Spirit of God. The frankincense, obviously, here is a perfume type substance, a sweet smelling substance. I suppose that if you go into some stores today that sell incense, you ever go into one of those stores that sell incense of certain kinds, candles maybe you burn, and you smell that smell? I suppose there's all kinds. Well, this was that type of thing, and they would place it in the offering. Now, they didn't mix it all around. They just placed it in there in one little spot, and we're going to see how this works in a minute. But the frankincense here, with its sweet smell, which was enhanced as the burnt offering was burnt and filled the place with the aroma, that pictures the acceptableness and the sweetness of the life of Christ, who was perfect in all of his ways. Let's go on. Verse 2. And he shall bring it to Aaron's sons, the priests, and he shall take thereout his handful of the flour thereof, and of the oil thereof, with all the frankincense thereof, and the priest shall burn the memorial of it upon the altar, to be an offering made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord. Verse 3, and the remnant of the meal offering shall be Aaron's and his sons. It is a thing most holy of the offerings of the Lord made by fire. In other words, they brought the meal offering, and the priest would only take out a handful. The handful that had the oil and the frankincense put in that on that spot. He would dip that spot out, you might say, and the rest would be the priest to make use of. And this handful would be placed on the altar and burnt, and therefore the aroma and the smell and the sweet savor and so forth would go up. Let's drop down a few verses. Let's go down to verse 11. Here it says, no meal offering which ye shall bring unto the Lord shall be made with leaven. For ye shall burn no leaven, nor any honey, in any offering of the Lord made by fire. Why was the leaven and the honey excluded? Well, the leaven, obviously, when something is leavened, there is a corruption made. It's a corruption of the purity of the substance. It's almost a deterioration. And leaven was excluded from many different things during certain festivals for the Old Testament Jews. It was to be excluded from the food they ate. It was a picture of sin. And so it was to be sure to be excluded from this meal offering. And you say, how can you have leaven when you're just bringing flour? Well, they could bake and bring this flour as well as bring it as just flour. We're going to come back and see that in a moment. So no leaven was allowed. And also no honey. Now honey would ferment. I don't know if that's something that I can say from experience. I never know anybody who tried to ferment any honey. But as I was reading and studying, they said that honey could ferment. But more than that, honey was used in a fermentation process for other things, such as the grapes and so forth. And so this also was an inadequate substance to be allowed. And it was excluded because it did not picture the purity and the perfection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then as we come down to verse 12, it says, and for the oblation of the first fruits, ye shall offer them unto the Lord, but they shall not be burned on the altar. I should have come down to verse 13. And every oblation of thy meal offering shall thou season with salt. Well, what was the purpose of seasoning with salt? It goes on to say, neither shall thou allow the salt of the covenant of thy God to be lacking from thy meal offering. For all thine offerings thou shalt offer salt. Well, salt is preservative in nature. And that may say something there again about the perfection, the perfect, preserved perfection of the Lord that was never compromised. But the salt also had reference to the covenant that the Lord had with his people. And here we see a picture of the faithfulness of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is not only perfect in and of himself, but is perfect in his dealings with his people and with those that are his. Now I want to mention not only the typology of the meal offering in general, but the typology of the offering of the first fruits. I read that by accident there, verse 12. There was a meal offering that was required, whereas the meal offering that it speaks of earlier back in verse 1 was not required. It was free will. There was a meal offering that was required in verse 12. It says, as for the oblation of the first fruits. Now the word oblation is a word that was used to refer to a bloodless sacrifice, an offering made on the offering that was bloodless, thus the meal offering. It says, you shall offer them unto the Lord, but they shall not be burned on the altar as a sweet savor. Now, whenever the harvest came in, they were required to take a representative portion of that harvest, bind it into a sheaf. That grain was plucked unripe, wasn't fully ripe. In fact, they did this a lot of times in the Old Testament. It was kind of a delicacy. They liked to eat it this way. They would take the grain just before it turned really ripe, and they would roast it over a fire and eat it. I don't know, maybe it'd be something, I can't imagine what it would taste like, maybe something akin to dry roasted peanuts or sunflower seeds or something. But they enjoyed eating it that way. Well, this first fruits offering, when the harvest came in, they would take it just before it all became ripe. And of course, that unripe plucking of the grain was a picture of the short-lived life of the Lord in this world. And a demise that was brought upon him before the days of his real maturity and long life. And then that grain was roasted over the fire, which is a picture of the Lord absorbing the wrath and the fire for us on Calvary's cross. And then it said that this first fruit offering was not to be burned. Why? Because the roasting already pictured the wrath of God that Christ endured on the cross. And then the priest, instead of burning it, would wave it in front of the altar. And the waving there, a picture, I suppose, maybe of the grain again in the field, and thus waving in the breeze, a picture of the resurrection. We can see this plainly if you turn over to 1 Corinthians 15. We won't take time to do that. But if you would turn to 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 to 23, Paul sets forward there that Christ is the first fruits of them that slept, he says. In other words, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is a kind of first fruit, like that first fruit offering which represented the resurrection. Now there's coming a day when the harvest is going to come in. See? Christ's the first fruits, but we're going to all be resurrected at the coming of the Lord. And so there is the picture in the first fruits. Now, simply what we're trying to point out is how Christ is pictured symbolically in the typology of these offerings. And what that did was it said to those that were making the offering that God is the source of your blessing. They thought, I'm sure, well, you know, I've worked hard and I sowed this crop and I put it in and I took care of it during the season and I harvested it and it's all of my hard work. But they had to be reminded that all this came from God. Any blessing that we have in life, God is the source. A famous preacher many years gone by, you may or may not have heard of Dr. George Truett, but Dr. Truett was a preacher down in Texas, and on one particular occasion, he was invited to the home of a rich Texas oil man for dinner. After dinner, the oil man took Dr. Truett up on the roof, and they looked out across a field of oil derricks. And he said, Dr. Truett, that's all mine. I came to this country 25 years ago, penniless. And now I own everything as far as you can see in that direction. Then the man turned to another direction. It was fields of grain. And he says, look there, I want you to see. I own everything that you can see, as far as you can see in that direction. Then they turned to the east and there were cattle herds out on the ranch. And he pointed them out and he said, it's all mine. Everything, as far as you can see in that direction, is mine. And finally they turned to the last of the four directions, and he said, look at there. There was a huge forest, and he said, I came here 25 years ago penniless, and through hard work, everything you can see in that direction, it too, it's all mine. In every direction you can look. And then it is said that the man paused, I suppose, for expected praise out of Dr. Truett. And to his surprise, the preacher laid his hand lovingly on his shoulder, and the preacher pointed up in that direction, and he looked at him and he said, my friend, how much do you own in that direction? You see, every blessing that we have in life comes from that direction. And this is what he was pointing out to them in the meal hall. This is what we have got to realize. In life, it's the attitude of worship that we carry throughout all of life. It's not just an activity we go through on Sunday morning, but we've got to realize day in and day out that all the blessings that we have find their source in God and ought to lead to reverent appreciation of Him. Worship is an expression of appreciation. We need to understand that God is the source of that appreciation. That our worship and appreciation is based on a recognition that He is that source. But let's move on to number two. Not only must we recognize He is the source of all of our blessing, but to show our appreciation to God appropriately, we need to voluntarily demonstrate our appreciation. There's got to be a demonstration of it. The reverent attitude is one thing, and that's where we start, but there's got to be a demonstration of our appreciation unto God. And maybe we could even say a sacrificial demonstration of our appreciation. The meal offering was just that. It was a demonstration of appreciation. The meal offering, as well as the offering of the first fruits that we have already seen, was an offering back to the Lord of a portion of the harvest. But it was called, and it is called here in the text a couple times, a memorial offering, verse 2. It speaks of the meal offering being a memorial of it up on the altar. And we see it a couple other places in the text as well. And that word memorial here has the idea of a specimen. Hey, Lord, I know this is just a portion of what you gave me, but I want to bring it to you to show my appreciation for the whole of it. In other words, the one bringing the meal offering recognized that the whole crop belonged to God. God was allowing him to make use of it. God had blessed him with it, but it all belonged to God. And so, there was a demonstration of appreciation as he brought this back to the Lord. Sure, man's effort was involved in the harvest. But God here, by means of this offering, is recognized as the author of the blessing. And notice again the voluntary nature, verse 1 of the offering. And when any will offer, you know, whenever you want to. It was a voluntary offering that was made. It was a voluntary offering that was usually made in conjunction with the burnt offering. You see, as we go on through the book of Leviticus, we're going to come back next week to blood sacrifices. Why the bloodless meal offering inserted here in the second place in the book of Leviticus? Because the meal offering was almost always offered at the same time as the burnt offering was offered. They brought both. There was a connection between the two. They were both brought of the own free will of the one wishing to worship. To demonstrate two sides of the coin, his dedication and his appreciation unto the Lord. I want you to drop down to verse 4. We stopped reading at verse 3 and dropped down to verse 11. Let's go back to verse 4 for a minute. There's different ways in which this offering could be brought. And if thou bring an oblation of a meal offering baked in the oven, it shall be unleavened cakes of fine flour mixed with oil, and unleavened wafers anointed with oil. Now the oil would be mixed in if it was baked, but evidently the frankincense was still poured in one spot. Verse 5. And if thy oblation be a meal offering baked in a pan, it shall be a fine flour unleavened mixed with oil. And thou shalt part it in pieces and pour oil thereon. It is a meal offering. Verse 7. And if thy oblation be a meal offering baked in a frying pan, it shall be made a fine flour with oil, and thou shalt bring the meal offering that is made of these things unto the Lord. And when it is presented unto the priest, he shall bring it unto the altar. And the priest shall take from the meal offering a memorial thereof, or a specimen thereof, and shall burn it upon the altar. It is an offering made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord. Now the thing that you may have noticed as we read through that was each of these three different ways they could bake the meal before they presented it, everything is done the same except the pan that they put it in. It starts out and says, if you bake it in an oven, well, I suppose everybody here today has access to an oven. But an oven was a kind of a precious commodity back then, and not very many people had ovens. So the people that were very well off and well-to-do or whatever, they had an oven. And they could present it in a much nicer, better way. But what about the people that didn't have an oven? Well, it says they can use a pan in verse 5, which was literally a big griddle. Not quite up to oven standards, but a little better off than the simple frying pan of verse 7. If you didn't have anything else, at least you had a frying pan. Now, a frying pan here is not really a flat thing to fry like you'd fry an egg, but it's more like a little kettle that they would use to boil things in or to fry in oil. And any of the common men had that sort of utensil. Now remember, they didn't have a lot of things that were made of the quality we have today with metal and all. And so these things were very simple instruments for these that had not very much in the way of material things. But the point is that a person's stance or his position in life in no way would hinder his offering this offering. Whether you had much or you just had a little bit, everybody could show their appreciation to the Lord in the same way. He made that stipulation. Remember last week in the burnt offering, they were to offer a bull or, you know, from out of the cattle, an ox, something like that, from the herd, if they were well off. But if they didn't have that, then what did they bring? They brought one of the sheep. If they didn't have that, they could bring what? A dove or something like that, one of the fowls. So God always made it possible for everybody, no matter what their situation in life was, to worship Him, no matter what that is. Turn with me quickly to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. We see the same thing in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 2. Now this is speaking of a monetary offering, what we call our tithes and offerings. But notice verse 2 of 1 Corinthians 16. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store as God hath prospered him. You see that? As God has prospered you. That's what you base your giving on. That there be no gatherings, he says, when I come. If God blesses you much and you've got an oven, so to speak, in this world today, then don't get stuck on some little measly percentage of what you will give, but give as God has prospered you. Now, this voluntary offering then, I want you to see, also extends to the first fruit offering. You remember in verse 12 when we read about the first fruits, it was another meal offering, but we said in verse 12 that the first fruit offering was required. But they could bring a second offering from the first fruits of their crop, which was not required. It was entirely free will. Verse 14. And if thou offer a meal offering of the first fruits unto the Lord, thou shalt offer for the meal offering of thy first fruits green ears of grain dried by the fire, even grain beaten out of full ears, and thou shalt put oil upon it and lay frankincense thereupon. It is a meal offering, and the priest shall burn the memorial of it, part of the beaten grain thereof, and part of the oil thereof, and all the frankincense thereof. It is an offering made by fire unto the Lord. Now the first fruit that was required was not burnt. Picture the resurrection. But they could bring a second meal offering of the first fruits that was a burnt offering to show their appreciation. An added on, an extra gift that they brought to show their appreciation unto the Lord. We mentioned the sweet savor back in verse 2. That was the sweet smell of the frankincense and the oil burning and filling the area there with that sweet smell. And it was a picture too. It was a type of the fact that God found acceptable their gift. It was a sweet savor unto the Lord. Now, given all this, that there is to be a sacrificial demonstration of appreciation in worship, and I think it's only logical to conclude that even today, God expects us in our worship to make a voluntary, sacrificial demonstration of our appreciation unto Him. Does that not make sense? No, we don't worship in the same way. We don't bring a meal offering. We don't have an altar and we don't burn it there, because all those things that those Old Testament sacrifices represented, Christ has fulfilled. But we still, I believe, need to exercise the same type of thing in our worship. The meal offering, I think you're getting the idea here, the meal offering is roughly equivalent to the New Testament monetary offering, such as 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 2. Now last week we said the burnt offering is not equivalent to our offering that we take in church, because it was an expression of dedication. But the meal offering is roughly equivalent, I believe, to our offerings that we take. You know, there's a lot of people in this life that get the idea, and I supposedly get it from some people that have kind of made a bad name for Christianity. But they get the idea that the church is only there to, you know, to get your money somehow or another. And that's all we're interested in. You know, God said, I want to give you an opportunity to express your appreciation. That's where the man missed the point that Dr. Rice dealt with, see. It's not something that is put upon us as a burden to bear, but it's put there for something for us to enjoy, a means by which we might express our appreciation unto the Lord. You say, well, the Old Testament people gave offerings too, of money or whatever. That's true, but the Old Testament offerings were more exactly defined, I think, in some sense, as being a tax, because they had to support their governmental system, see, it was all tied up with their religious system. I believe their meal offering is roughly equivalent to the New Testament monetary offerings that we take. One person has said that a practical demonstration of love for God needs to be made by way of the collection plate. Let me read you a little something that, I don't know, Texas, that must have a real place in this sermon. This happened down in Texas too, at the Beverly Hills Baptist Church in Dallas, Texas. The pastor there, name of Howard Conaster, C-O-N-A-S-T-E-R, 4,000 members in this church, big church in a big city. He was preaching a series of sermons on the offerings, I suppose somewhat similar to what I'm doing. On the Old Testament offerings, he was preaching a series of sermons on this, different types of offerings in Scripture. And so on Sunday, as he was preaching, he announced that on Wednesday night, they were going to take an offering. They never took offerings on Wednesday night, just like we don't take offerings on Wednesday night. And here's what he had to say when he announced this special Wednesday night offering. He went on to say that they didn't need the money. So we don't need this offering. This is probably a little hard for us to imagine here. But he told them, he said, we're already $100,000 over our budget. I suppose, to put it in our terms, that would be like having $5,000 above ours, maybe. I don't know. He said, we don't need the money. We're going to take an offering on Wednesday night. We don't need the money. We already got $100,000 more than we need. Come in already. But he says, you need to be blessed. You need to experience the grace of giving extra, freely, voluntarily, sacrificially unto the Lord. Now, I'm not announcing a special offering for Wednesday night. If you feel convicted of the Lord and you want to bring that, that's okay. That's up to you. We're not going to do that. But I think that's interesting. I think that church got the point, you see. But the point I want to come back to is not just that, oh, you ought to put money in the offering plate when it goes by. That's not what I want to dwell on this morning. You know, I can spend a lot of time and say, you know, in the Old Testament they gave a tithe. We ought to at least give a tithe. 10%. And then if God has prospered you beyond that, give more. And we could go on and on about that. But I think we know that and we understand it and it's all true. But there's something that it's based on. You see, I could preach to them blue in the face about what we ought to do, but we could still miss the point. What am I saying? Well, I want you to remember back with me for a moment to last week, the burnt offering. The burnt offering, a sacrificial animal, the most expensive animal they had, without spot and without blemish, picturing Christ, it was brought, it was slain, and it was completely and utterly consumed in the fire. All of the animal was. Completely given over, and it showed the complete dedication of the offerer unto the Lord. We referred to Romans chapter 12 and verse 1 where Paul said, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present what? Your body, a living sacrifice. In other words, as we live in this body that God gave us, in this world, in this existence, that we ought to give of ourselves completely and entirely from the soles of our feet to the top of our head, down to the tips of our fingers. Every part of us, everything about us, we ought to be given over to the service of God. We used the illustration of the orange. Remember that? We said, now, you can break the orange apart. It has different segments. You see, just like our life, there's different aspects of our life. There's our life in our workplace, and there's our life at home, and, you know, we can make all those distinctions. But we said, you know, you can never find an orange that has a different taste in a different segment. Now, you can find variation in taste between oranges, but within that orange, the taste is the same in each segment. You see, Christ has got to be that which flavors our life entirely and throughout. And everything that we do, we ought to please Him and serve Him and bring glory to His name. Now, see, when we get that right, when we understand that, and when we come to that point, then our offerings of appreciation, that's all already taken care of. Because once a person has given his whole body to God, the offering that comes in conjunction with it, like the meal offering that came in conjunction with the burnt offering, that's no problem. One person has said, God forbid that we should present our gifts and withhold ourselves. You see, you can give 10%, you can give 20%, you can give 50%, you can give 90% if you want. And if you are only giving a gift to salve your conscience and you're not giving yourself, then what have you accomplished? Nothing. God wants you, and when He has you, everything else falls in place. The meal offering was in close conjunction with that burnt offering. They went together. They were offered together. It became a tradition in Old Testament times that every morning and every evening they offered a burnt offering. And with that morning sacrifice and that evening sacrifice, they always offered meal offerings too. As you are dedicated unto the Lord, then just a percentage of what God has blessed you with going back to the Lord is no problem. But the problem lies in your dedication. We need to ask ourselves that. You see, we can not be giving, not be putting anything in the offering plate much, and that might reflect we're not dedicated to the Lord. On the other hand, we could be putting quite a bit in there and still not be dedicated to the Lord.
But if you're dedicated to the Lord, then you're going to do your share because of your appreciation to God.
We've got to get back to the fundamental basis here, the dedication of the believer. Are you dedicated unto the Lord? Are you a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto the Lord? That's the question we've got to ask ourselves.